Man, Psalm 105, the Bible reads in verse number 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. And this is one of those long psalms that goes into sort of a history of some part of the Old Testament and tells different Bible stories. And the idea here in verse number 4, seek his face evermore, is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the Bible says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, and on it goes. We can look at the Bible stories and see how God came through for those people and realize that God's going to come through for us as well. You know, it's the same God that parted the Red Sea, the same God that was with Moses and Aaron and all that. He's the same God that's with us now. And so we should look at these stories as an encouragement and an example of God's greatness. And we could praise the Lord for his greatness about the stories that we read in the Bible, and then also praise the Lord for the things that he has done for us personally in our own lives, because they're both connected, because the lives that we live are parallel to the lives that we read about in the Bible. You know, I heard somebody criticize a pastor because he's always putting himself in the Bible story. It's like, bro, that's how everyone should read the Bible. You should always be putting yourself in every story. That's how you apply the Bible to yourself and think about, like, okay, how is this story similar to stuff that I'm facing or stuff that I've gone through? And that's a good way to interpret the Bible, is to find relevance in your own personal life. And then you can take encouragement from it. You can take warning. It's a cautionary tale a lot of the time. Or it's encouraging about how good things go. So, you know, evermore, God is the same. You seek the Lord, evermore, he's going to be there. Evermore, if you seek, you'll find. So praise the Lord, seek him and his strength, because the same might that he displayed so many times in the Old Testament, it still is applicable today. The Bible says in verse number 5, remember his marvelous works that he had done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. So when we're reading the Bible, you know, we get to see the works that he did and also the judgments of his mouth, the statements that he made, the teachings that are found therein as well. He says in verse 6, O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Now we're going to come back to this in just a moment, but it's very important that we notice the seed of Abraham and the children of Jacob his chosen. You know, who are we talking about here? Because people would have us believe today that this is the Israelis over in the Middle East, or Jews living in LA or New York, or every other place in this world. You know, that's the seed of Abraham, or the sons of Jacob, the chosen one, Israel. Folks, that is false. We are the children of Abraham. We are the sons of Jacob. And I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible tonight. But let's keep going. We're going to come back to that in a moment. It says, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth, right? Because God is not just the God of one nation or one geography. He's the God of the whole earth. By the way, you know, I'm always skeptical of these religions that are just super geographically located. You know, like, shouldn't that be a red flag to people to say, like, wait a minute, is the true religion only just in this one little geography? Because actually, God's the God of the whole earth. It would make sense that he would be worshipped everywhere. You know, and when it comes to being a Baptist or an evangelical Christian, that's something that you're going to find everywhere. You know, all over the planet. Whereas if you think about Hinduism, it's pretty much just India. You know, you think about even different branches of wrong Christianity. The East Orthodox Church, you know, it's barely even existed in the United States until recently. And even now, it's tiny because it's pretty much restricted to these geographies of like Greece and Russia and Romania and these places that do it. But, you know, isn't it interesting that all these places have evangelical Christians, Baptists, and people like, you know, people like us that believe the Bible, that believe in salvation by faith. And make no mistake about it, the Greek Orthodox Church is a false religion. It is not a little bit better than Roman Catholicism. It's a little bit worse than Roman Catholicism. They're both idolatrous, pagan, Mary-worshipping garbage. It's funny, Pastor Shelley did this debate against this Greek Orthodox guy. I do not recommend listening to it. It was the most annoying video I've ever watched in my life because the Greek Orthodox guy was just such a blowhard idiot that just would not close his mouth, and he was just so obnoxious and so rude. I've never seen anything like it in my life. It was truly bizarre. But it's funny, he starts yelling at Pastor Shelley and calling him an idolater for putting the Word of God on par with God. You know, for worshiping the Word of God. It's like, define irony when an East Orthodox guy is calling you an idolater. So it's like, we can bow down to literal bones of saints, like the little chunk of their body, like skulls and body parts. So we can bow down to the relics of dead saints, their dead body parts, right? We can bow down to John the Baptist's molar tooth or something, right? We can bow down to Mary. We can bow down to statues. We can bow down to pictures. We can bow down to icons. They can worship Mary, worship the saints, you know, worship dead people. But oh, the Word of God, how dare you, you idolater. I mean, what could be more ironic than a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox person calling you an idolater for making the Word of God supreme? You know, one of the biggest problems today in the world is people just have too high of a view of the Word of God, right? They just need a lower view of Scripture. It's stupid and false. The Bible says that God has magnified His Word above all His name. I mean, think about how hallowed and sacred and important God's name is. If we worshiped the name of the Lord, nobody would bat an eye. Well, guess what? God has magnified His Word above all His name. So how could you be an idolater for praising or worshiping the Bible? And we're not talking about a physical book, by the way. Obviously, we're talking about the Word. This guy was too foolish to grasp the difference between the physical book and what the book says. The Word of God is obviously what the book says. But then it's funny, you can just find all these pictures of Greek Orthodox guys literally bowing down to a physical book. I've never put the Bible on the ground and started bowing down to it and things like that. But the Greek Orthodox do crap like that all the time. Right? Total hypocrisy coming from the wicked, apostate, idolatrous, pagan Greek Orthodox Church. It's just always funny, these little geographically isolated denominations and religions where it's just, it's all in Ethiopia, you know, it's all in India, it's all over here in just, you know, the Punjab part of India and Pakistan. You know, that doesn't make any sense, right? Because God's judgments have gone to the whole world. But the Bible says in verse number 8, He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac. Now, here's what we need to understand about what we call the Abrahamic covenant, right? Because He's talking about making a covenant with Abraham. This is not what we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Because the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, those words are used interchangeably in Scripture, was made with Moses on Mount Sinai. Right? So God makes various covenants throughout Scripture. There's a difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, the covenant made with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Because look what the Bible says. It says He made a covenant with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac. And then it says He confirmed the same, right? So it's already there. He's just confirming it or reiterating it with Moses on Mount Sinai. He says He confirmed the same unto Jacob. Jacob's another word for Israel. Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. So here's what's interesting about this, okay? If you look at the promise that is made unto Abraham, it is an unconditional promise. It's a one-sided, unconditional promise. Okay? There's no condition on it. And the Bible's making it clear here, it's an eternal covenant, and it's for 1,000 generations, so it's not temporary. It goes on forever. Whereas the old covenant, the Bible specifically tells us, is done away in Christ. It literally says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant made by God at Mount Sinai with the children of Israel is no longer in effect. It is no longer in force. Okay? Now the Abrahamic covenant still is in force. And so the Mosaic law, yes, it reiterated things from the Abrahamic covenant, but it also included a whole bunch of other things that are done away. So the promise that was an eternal promise is made to Abraham. Then later at Mount Sinai, it's a totally different kind of covenant at Mount Sinai because it has conditions now. Now he says, if you do, and in fact, let's just flip back and look at a few things. Just, I don't want to go too deep for sake of time. Let's go to Exodus 19. That's a good place to turn just to see a little sample of this, right? If we go to Exodus 19, we can see the difference between the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. Now, again, at Mount Sinai, he reiterated the Abrahamic covenant, right? But then he also made a different covenant with the children of Israel than the one he made with the person Abraham and with the person Isaac and Jacob. So look what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 19, verse number 4. It says, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, watch this, if, and that's a big if right there, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So you notice here that there's a huge if. You know, you have to keep God's covenant back then, right? In order to be the peculiar people, in order to be the chosen nation, the holy priesthood. And remember, this is being directly quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's applying it to believing Gentiles. How do I know that they're Gentiles? Because he says, which in time past you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. It's funny. People try to do all these mental gymnastics to make 1 Peter chapter 2 try to be about Jews. But flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just look at it just because it's important that we see these things. 1 Peter chapter 2 is not talking to the Jews. It is clearly talking to saved Gentiles. The proof is right here within the text itself. It says right here in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice, that's the exact language that we just saw from Exodus 19. This is quoting Exodus 19. So back then, he's telling the nation of Israel, if you do X, Y, and Z, you will be the peculiar nation. You will be the chosen people, right? The Bible later says in Hebrews that they continued not in his covenant. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So God's like, nope, I do not see you as my people anymore because you did not keep the covenant. So I'm going to make a new covenant, and those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are in on the new covenant. And they can be Jews or Gentiles. So here's the thing. Jews from the Old Testament, they could still get on board with the new covenant when Jesus came along. You just believe in him. Now they're God's chosen people because they're in the new covenant. Okay? But because they broke the covenant, they're no longer the peculiar people. They're no longer the chosen nation. It says that we are. It says you are, talking to Gentiles, and I'm going to prove that, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Watch this. Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. Now look, if this is talking about Jews, why would he say, well, you didn't used to be the people of God? Yeah, they were. Right? According to the Disbys, they think that the Jews were God's people in the Old Testament and just continued on being God's people in the New Testament. So how can he say, well, you didn't used to be God's people, but now you are? That makes no sense. Here's what makes sense. He's saying to the Gentiles who got saved, hey, you didn't used to be God's people, but now you are. Because in the Old Testament, it was the Jews who were God's chosen people, but now it's Christians. So in time past, you were not a people. Now you are the people of God. Folks, that is the only interpretation that makes sense here. And what's funny is that we've all, who've been in church for a long time, heard how many Baptist sermons telling us we're supposed to be a peculiar people. I mean, is there a fundamental Baptist church on the planet that has not preached that we're a peculiar people? And then when you pin them down on this, though, about Zionism, here's what they say. Oh, no, 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 that's the Jews. Bro, then why have you preached your entire life that we're the peculiar people? It's because instinctively you knew, if you're honest, that of course this is talking to Christians. You know, it's sort of like when the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. If God be for us, who can be against us? So who's the elect? Saved Christians. That's how every preacher on the planet is preaching it. Because it's true, because it's obvious, because it's clear. Yeah, of course we're the peculiar people. We're the chosen generation. We're the royal priesthood. We're the holy nation. It's not Israel in the Middle East. It is us as saved believers. And in time past, we weren't a people. So it's not like a geographic nationality that's been around for a while. No, because it's a mix of red, yellow, black, and white who believe in Jesus. That's the chosen people now. The chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the peculiar people, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are the chosen people, friend. And don't let anybody tell you that unsaved, Christ-rejecting people are the chosen ones. No, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, right? Those who are justified, saved, that's who the elect are. Elect means chosen. Select, elect, chosen. These words mean the same thing. So let's go back to Psalm 105. We're going to talk about this a little more. But I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but let me just remind you of the two most important chapters on the subject. Well, it's hard to pick, but I was going to say, you know, Galatians 3 and 4 are an important text, and then also Romans 9 through 11 is the other important text, right? So when God made the promise to Abraham and his seed, Galatians 3 says, he saith not seeds as of many, but seed singular as of one, which is Christ. So the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who inherits the promise of Abraham? Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. If you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. That is what Galatians 3 spells out in no uncertain terms. In Romans chapter 9, it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. You know, and the Bible says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And so they're not all Israel who are physically descended of Israel, right? It's the children of the promise. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. That's what the Bible says. And so we are the chosen people. We inherit the promises of Abraham. And it's pretty good because there are some great promises coming up here in Psalm 105 that we don't want to miss out on. So I want to make sure we don't read this and be like, oh, that's for the Israeli army. It's for the IDF. No, no, we need to make sure we apply these to ourselves as believers and get the encouragement. The Bible says that, well, let's keep reading. We'll get to the good stuff here. Saying unto thee, verse 11, will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few in number, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now, who inherits this promise right here? You know, God reproved kings for the sake of his people. So when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were just few in number, just a small family, and they're sojourning in different places, God reproved kings for their sake. So if you remember, Abimelech got rebuked by God in a dream, right? And so God is telling these kings, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Now stop and think about this, okay? Who would this apply to today in 2019? 26. Are you going to tell me that Jews and Israelis are the prophets of God? Of course not, right? Touch not mine anointed. Who's anointed by God? Well, the anointing that the Bible talks about is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, okay? And the anointing which you have received of him, it says in 1 John 2, abideth in you. Talking about the Holy Spirit. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, the anointing, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So who's teaching you the Bible? The anointing, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the oil of gladness, the Holy Ghost of God. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. We have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. How do we know everything that we need to know? Because we have an unction from the Holy One. What does unction mean? Unction is a fancy word for anointing. It's like an ointment, unction, anointing, same thing. Okay? And so we have that anointing. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible says, touch not my anointed, what's he saying? You know, he's saying, don't mess with God's people. And we're not talking about Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting Jews. We're talking about God's chosen people, Christians. Touch not my anointed. Are the Jews anointed? Are they indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God? Absolutely not. Do they have the unction from the Holy One teaching them and showing them all things, guiding them into all truth? Absolutely not. See, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and guides us into all truth. This is why people all over the world have the same core beliefs, even without even talking to each other. And we don't need some pope or central agency or patriarch or doctrinal headquarters to figure out the doctrine and make sure everybody's on the same doctrine. Because here's the thing, saved people all over the world are all on the same path and coming toward the same doctrine. Now they're going to disagree on secondary issues just because of stubbornness. You know, people are like, why would the Holy Spirit lead these people in different directions? Folks, the Holy Spirit's only leading in one direction. What it is that people are submitted to him at various degrees. If somebody's a little bit submitted to the Holy Spirit's leading, somebody's a lot submitted, the guy who's a lot submitted is going to have more truth in his life than the guy who's constantly rejecting the truth that the Holy Spirit's trying to lead him into. He's grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, or not reading his Bible, not thinking about these things. Yeah, he's going to have serious error. But if we all have the same Bible and the same Holy Spirit, we should all be kind of approaching the same truth. And so, again, if I'm wrong on something, it's not because the Holy Spirit misled me. It's because I'm not listening to the Holy Spirit or being stubborn about something. And it's the same for anyone, right? Everybody has blind spots where they just don't accept the truth that's in front of them. And again, the Bible says this. I didn't make this up. The Bible says he will guide you into all truth. The Bible says, my sheep hear my voice. A stranger will they not follow. A stranger will they flee from. They know not the voice of strangers. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have the mind of Christ. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Now, the Bible's not saying, hey, we need some kind of an earthly authority to interpret the Bible for us. It literally says, you need not that any man teach you. Now, obviously, it's good to have a man teach you, but you don't need it to get truth. If there's some truth that only Pastor Stephen Anderson can teach you, and without me, you don't have it, it's not true. Any real biblical truth can be gotten without help of someone else. It can just you, Holy Spirit, and Bible. If some other person has to give it to you, then it's false. You know, and this is what, again, you know, I want to touch again on, you know, Pastor Shelley's debate with this Greek Orthodox guy. You know, when he says to them that, well, the Bible is self-authenticating. Why do I believe in the Bible? Because the Bible.
Oh, that's a circular argument.
You know, take all your stupid little logical fallacies and go flush them down the toilet where they belong, you big nerd, okay? Because you know what? Here's the thing. Everybody who accuses other people of using those fallacies uses the same fallacies. And if you take this big, long list of fallacies, you could find them in the Bible. Are you going to say that God is fallible? No, that's just you made up some list, some philosopher, some geek, some dweeb, some rhetoric teacher came up with these logical thoughts, a circular argument. Here's the thing. At the end of the day, you know what? The argument for the Bible is circular. That's what I like about it. Because you know what? I don't need something inferior to validate the superior. The Bible says without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The better certifies the lesser, right? You wouldn't go to someone who's not as good as you to certify you and to put their stamp of approval on you. Someone who knows less than you, right? It's like, this is like the math teacher doesn't go to the first grader and say, hey, can you check my math on this? Can you validate this for me? Can you make sure that I'm doing my math right? Because you know, I want to make sure I don't teach the rest of the kids wrong. Okay, that's stupid, because at the end of the day, you know, it's the greater that validates the lesser, right? If there's some kind of a certifying body, you'd expect them to be at a high level. You know, it wouldn't make any sense. So here's the thing, there is no higher authority than the Bible. So if you say, well, the reason I believe the Bible is because validated by science. Okay, so then science is the final authority? Well, it's validated by history. So history is the final authority? Well, I just believe in it because it's validated by archaeology. So that's the final authority? Because I say the Bible is the final authority. You know, the Bible is the final authority. The Bible validates itself. Now, here's why these people can't grasp it, because they're not saved. Because here's the thing. When we tell them, well, I know that the Bible is God's word because the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, and our heart burns within us when we hear God's word. Ah, you're just like the Mormons. Folks, the Mormons stole that from the Bible. That's like saying, oh, you're like the Catholics because you believe in God. Oh, you're just like the Hindus because you like curry. It's like, what? Even the broken clock is right 2 times per day, friend. But to sit there and say that, you know, oh, you know, you're just like this group because you guys both believe that. It's like, so what? A lot of people are right about one thing and wrong about everything else. You know what? The Bible tells us that the word of God is heard by the voice of the sheep, and they hear the voice of the shepherd, and they know the voice of the shepherd. So I don't need some ecumenical council to tell me which books are in the Bible. I don't need some council to tell me which are the 27 books of the New Testament. And look, let me just destroy that argument once and for all about that supposedly the Catholics gave us our Bible and that the Catholics are the only reason why we even know which books are in the New Testament. I have two questions that will just put this to bed once and for all. Question number one, where's the 28th book that's almost good enough to be in the New Testament that we need a council to tell us shouldn't be there? Right? That's what I want to know. Where's the 28th book that's almost good enough to go in the New Testament so I need a council of men in dresses, calling themselves father, dressing like mother, telling me what goes in my Bible? Can somebody explain that to me, please? Because if there's no other book that's, if the 28th book totally sucks, then I don't need an expert to tell me it doesn't go in there. Well, how do you know it sucks? I don't know. How do you know that Rick Astley, Never Gonna Give You Up music video sucks? You have a source for that? It's like, what is that? Well, how do you know it? So how do you know McDonald's isn't as good as filet mignon? You have a source for that? It's like, bro, that which God made stands out above that which man made. Do you have a source that cell phone tower is not really a palm tree? No, I can just look at it. I can look at the fake palm tree, and I can be like, you know what? Humans made this palm tree. And then I look at another palm tree. God made this palm tree. Oh, well, what made you an arborist? Let's get an arborist out here to figure out whether the cell phone tower is a tree or a cell phone tower. Let's get a cellular technician out here to tell us if it's a real tree or not. Folks, anybody with the Spirit of God can tell the diamond from the cubic zirconium. Okay? And the thing is that God's word has power. Never man spake like this man. So here's it's a simple question. It's an easy question. Where is the 28th book The runner-up that is almost part of the New Testament, but not quite. We need an expert to tell us. Folks, if you think we need an expert to tell us the Gospel of Thomas is not part of the Bible, you've never read the Gospel of Thomas. There is no fifth gospel that's anything like these four gospels. The Gospel of Thomas is way shorter, does not tell a story about the life of Christ, is nothing like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's filled with all this weird, you have to become women to go to heaven, or women have to turn into men, or something. It's weird. It's all this weird Gnostic mumbo jumbo, New Age weirdo stuff. No one believes that it's God's word for that reason. That's why no church believes in it. No church. Oh, well, you needed the Catholics to tell you that. Okay, so that's question number one. Where's the 28th book that almost made it in? Okay, now here's my second question to put this to bed once for all. Which of the 27 books of the New Testament is so inferior that we're like, I'm not sure this should be in the Bible? And we're like, want to cut it out, but we're like, we need an expert to tell us if it's here. Why are all 27 books powerful, the Word of God, perfect, inspired, the voice of the shepherd? I don't need anybody to tell me that they're part of the Bible. Now you say, Christians throughout history have questioned these things. Yeah, but isn't it funny how they landed on that it's always God's Word? Because it just is. I mean, look, I remember when I was a kid, I doubted the book of James when I was a kid. I doubted it. And this is why I doubted it. Because I was thinking, in the book of Acts, James is kind of a squirrely guy in the book of Acts. He's kind of a Judaizing, squirrely kind of guy in the book of Acts. And then when you read the book of James, it has the passage in James chapter 2 that seems on its face to be teaching justification by works, which totally contradicts the rest of the New Testament, which is hammering salvation by faith alone, justification by faith. So I wondered, maybe James isn't supposed to be here. But you want to know why I discarded that idea out of my head and said, of course James is supposed to be here. Why? Because James is just such awesomeness on every page. And here's the thing. If you were going to doubt a book of the New Testament, let's just pick James, right? Think about it, folks. James is one of the most beloved books, where how many children have memorized, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." I mean, millions of children have memorized those verses. What is it? James 1, 2 and 3, or 2 through 4. I mean, those are popular. I mean, the whole chapter 1 is just a tour de force of cool verses. Then in chapter 2, you have these awesome verses like James 2:10, which really just completely destroy works salvation, because he says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So he's saying it doesn't matter if you kept some of the Ten Commandments. If you broke one, you're guilty, period. You're a transgressor of the law. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And the people that are using James 2 to teach a work salvation, they forgot to read verse 10, which totally destroys work salvation by telling you that you commit one sin, you're toast. Okay, and then, I could go on and on. And here's the thing. Obviously, if you study James 2 and you put it side by side with Romans chapter 4, then it makes perfect sense. Romans 4 is talking about being justified in the eyes of God, and James 2 is talking about being justified in the eyes of man. It's not talking about, you have to do works to go to heaven. It's saying you have to do works in order to be justified in the sight of men and to profit others, to be fruitful and helpful to other people. If you just have faith and you don't have works, your faith is dead. You're not profitable. You're not helping anyone. You're not serving anyone. And people won't even think that you even believe in it. They won't even think you're saved. Okay? And so then, obviously chapter 3 is a tour de force. Chapter 4 is a tour de force. I mean, this is one of the most quotable books in the Bible. I mean, when you're reading the book of James, if you got a highlighter, you're going to burn through the whole highlighter. You're going to highlight the whole thing. It is one of the favorite, most eloquent, powerful books that probably is, I mean, something from James is popping into sermons all over America every day. I mean, it's just, nobody's going to delete it, folks. I mean, that's what I'm talking about, friend. The whole New Testament's like that. There's no book in the New Testament that's like, nah, this isn't that good. No, it's all pure awesomeness. And show me the 28th book that's even close. And here's why the Greek Orthodox can't understand this, because they're not saved. So here's the thing. If you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, how can you understand the guiding of the Holy Spirit? How can you understand the Holy Spirit guiding you into all truth, leading you into all truth? I mean, I tried to explain this to James White in our conversation back in 2013. 13 years ago when we sat down for that conversation, and I said, well, you know, I know that this is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit tells me that. Oh, you're just like the Mormons. It's funny, he claims to be a Calvinist, claims to be Reformed. His own Reformed Baptist Confession of Faith in Article 1, Section 5 says the exact same thing as I said. It says, you know what? The Bible's self-authenticating. We believe in the Bible because the Bible. All these other external proofs, they might make us feel better about it, or they might strengthen our faith, but at the end of the day, our faith is based on the Word of God itself, because there's power in God's Word, and the power of God's Word bears witness to the fact that it is the Word of God. And yes, our hearts did burn within us when we hear the Word of God. When we hear Christ speak through His Word, our heart burns within us. I wouldn't expect you to know the explanation of that, Greek ortho bro, because you're not saved, you're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. How can you know what it means to be guided by the Holy Spirit? Apparently James White doesn't get it either. Those of us who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we understand this perfectly. We understand the fact that we read the Bible, and that's how we know it's true, by faith, and the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. And when we hear things that are false and wrong, we go, wait a minute, this isn't God talking. We pop open the Apocrypha and start reading, and we're like, what? No, this is not God's Word. It's funny to hear people defend the Apocrypha. I just want to just be like, just stop. Just go read it. And then come back and tell me that it's God's Word. Because it's just so lame. I mean, think about, isn't Proverbs one of the most awesome books in the Bible? Don't you just love Proverbs? I mean, I just can't get enough of it. It's so good. And it's like you're just reading Proverbs, and it's just every verse is just so good. And I remember when I was a kid, you know, when I was lazy and just wanted to play video games and goof off and everything, and the pastor said, hey, read your Bible till you get something out of it. I was just like, well, it's Proverbs. This is only going to take a minute. Read till you get something out of it. Go to Proverbs, man. That's going to take 30 seconds. So awesome. Okay, did you know that there's two books in the Apocrypha that are like rip-offs of Proverbs? There's one of them called The Wisdom of Sirach, and one of them's called Ecclesiasticus. It's like when you order Ecclesiastes on Temu, it's Ecclesiasticus. You know, it's like an off-brand, store-brand, Payless Shoe Source Word of God. And you look up in these books, and you read that it's, you know, they have their own wisdom literature. And when you read it, it doesn't hit like Proverbs at all. It just hits different. You're reading it, it actually just doesn't really hit. And you're reading it, and you're just kind of like, nah. And it also has some weird, like, kind of woman-hating stuff in it that isn't really, I mean, obviously the Bible is clear that, you know, the husband is the head of his wife. Wives have to obey their husbands, and, you know, obviously we believe in that patriarchal stuff that the Bible teaches, but, I mean, this is just, like, stuff that's just negative about women, and it's just weird, and it just, you read it, and the Holy Spirit's just like, nah. You turn the page, the Holy Spirit's like, nah. Read another chapter, nah. Well, you just like the style of the King James. That's funny, because the King James translators translated the Apocrypha. So it's literally the same exact style, which I think it's great that the King James translators translated the Apocrypha so that we could get the Apocrypha in the exact style of the rest of the Bible, just to see how different it is and how much it's so lame compared to the actual Bible. And of course, the King James translators put the Apocrypha in a separate section, labeled it Apocrypha at the top of every page, and literally in their statement of faith, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, in force in 1611, it says no doctrine shall be based on these books. And it lists the apocryphal books and says these are not. And what does the Bible say? All scripture is profitable for doctrine. They say, well, base your doctrine on the 66 books. Don't base any doctrine on apocryphal books. It's in their statement of faith. But then people will say, oh, they believed it was the Word of God. Well, not according to their own statement of faith. And if so, why didn't they mix it in with the rest of the Old Testament? Why'd they stamp Apocrypha at the top of every page? What if I tell you an apocryphal story? Is it real? If a story is apocryphal, it means that it's spurious. Oh, you're like, that still doesn't help me. It means it's false. It means it's wrong. Apocryphal stories didn't happen. They are spurious. Maybe they should have just stamped that at the bottom of the page. Apocrypha, spurious. Apocrypha, fake. Apocrypha, lame. They even talk, actually one of the introductions of the book basically says, this guy's copying Solomon's style. This is a ripoff of Proverbs. Other place in the Apocrypha, it says the text is corrupt here. In the column of the King James. You know, but oh no, they believed it was the Word of God. Baloney. And I just challenge anyone who would ever defend the Apocrypha, just read the dumb thing and you will know that it's not the Word of God. It's that simple. All right, that was a little bit of a tangent. So let's get back into Psalm 105 here. I have no regrets. But it says here, touch not my anointed. Oh yeah, that was all just that phrase, touch not my anointed. I mean, that's a really important teaching about the Holy Spirit's anointing. You know, we that are saved, we all are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We all have that unction from the Holy One, that anointing from the Holy One. And here's the thing. And then it says, and do my prophets no harm, right? He's saying, look, do not harm the preachers of God's word. Do not harm God's people and do not harm God's preachers. And if you do harm them, God will chastise you. God will punish you if you do that. So he says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land and he brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. Of course, we're just kind of getting a Cliff's Notes version of the story of Joseph. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. I mean, Joseph was so powerful. He's the second in command of the most powerful nation in the world. And he had the power to just bind princes at his pleasure, meaning that basically he is in authority over them. He could put them in prison if that's what he decrees. You know, they must obey him, and he can enforce that with all the weight of Pharaoh and his kingdom behind him. That's how powerful Joseph got in the land of Egypt. It says in verse number 23, Israel also came into Egypt, right? Because after Joseph was down there, then the whole rest of the nation came down. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them. It's pretty interesting here that it says, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. You know, the Bible teaches us in the Old Testament as well, where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right? And what was the purpose? Like, why would God turn their hearts to hate the Israelites? Or why would God harden Pharaoh's hearts? Well, God is doing things in our lives that we don't always quite understand what's going on, right? And so the Bible talks about how Joseph was thrown in prison. Now, obviously, Joseph went through those things because his brethren were evil. So 10 of his brothers were in on this. So 10 of Jacob's children teamed up to human traffic their brother. Super wicked, super evil. It's hard to even imagine doing. I mean, can you imagine one of your kids trafficking the other kid to like just into a foreign country? I mean, it's just, wow, that's pretty bad. Can you imagine having 12 kids and 10 of them you know, get together and decide to do this. It's just, it's insane, okay? But here's the thing. God had a plan. They meant it for evil, but God allowed that to take place. God meant it for good, because in this passage that we just looked at, it says in verse 19, in the latter half of verse 19, the word of the Lord tried him, right? So Joseph was being tried and tested by the word of the Lord. And so God had a plan, not just so that Joseph could become the second in command in Egypt, but that he would also, on the way there, go through suffering, spend years as a slave, spend years in prison. Like, he had to go through that to prepare him for being in that super powerful position. Sometimes you have to go through some really hard things so that you can be ready for future greatness. You know, you have to suffer. You got to pay your dues to get there. And man, Joseph paid and endured. The Bible says they hurt him. You know, it's easy to just read over this, but it says that they hurt his feet with fetters in verse 18. He was laid in iron. You know, these are uncomfortable metal shackles on your ankles that hurt. You know, this is painful. This hurts. He's going through physical torment. This is not some fancy jail that looks more like a high school campus, minimum security or something. I mean, this is, you're chained up. It's ugly. It's dirty. It's not a good place to be. And so he went through that suffering, and it was part of God's plan. Well, God also had the plan to show his greatness on the Egyptians. So why did he even raise up Pharaoh? Just to show forth his power in him and that his name would be declared in all the earth. So here's the thing. If Pharaoh would have been smart enough to see after the first couple plagues, then he wouldn't have got to do all the plagues. And God wanted to do all the plagues. Now, why did God want to do all the plagues? Because he wants to be dramatic and he wants to show forth his power and his name in all the earth. And so if Pharaoh and his people repented too soon, you know, then he's not going to get to do all the plagues. But then not only that, you know, Pharaoh was such a wicked person that God, you know, didn't even want him to get right. Because first Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Don't get this wrong. First he made the decision to harden his own heart. That's what the Bible says. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then later it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the way this works is a person of their own free will hardens their heart, and finally God's like, you know what, I'm sick of you. I'll harden your heart because I want to do all 10 plagues on you. Okay? And again, this is the same thing with the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were wicked, and when Eli rebukes his sons, they don't listen to Eli. And you know why? Because the Bible says, because the Lord would destroy them. And in our modern vernacular, that would be the Lord wanted to destroy them. They're sons of Belial. He's sick of them. They're wicked. They're trash. And he's like, you know what? I want to smoke these guys. I don't want them to get right because I don't want to forgive them because they're reprobate. I'm just going to smoke them. That's what God's saying. And you say, well, I've never heard that before. Well, you must not have read the Bible very much then, because this is in the Bible a lot. God gave them eyes to not see, ears not to hear, so that lest they be converted and I would heal them. Lest they would see and get right and I would heal them. No, when people have angered the Lord too much, rejected the Lord too much, they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And he'll harden their heart. And then it's like, okay, God turns their heart to be super despiteful and hateful toward the children of Israel because he has a plan of destroying Egypt and he wants to do it in dramatic fashion. And plus, here's the thing. Let's say the children of Israel were just really comfortable in Egypt. They might have just stayed in Egypt. If they're doing good, why would they leave? You know, it's sort of like in 1945, you know, when World War II ended, right? And then in 1947, you have the establishment of the State of Israel, 1948, and these things happening. Did all the Jews in America just all of a sudden just, all right, guys, we're going back to the Promised Land? You know, most of your American Jews stayed here because they got a pretty good gig in the U.S. And they go through this dumb ritual where they say at the Passover, next year in Jerusalem. I guess they're probably like crossing their fingers like, yeah, next year in Jerusalem. They're like, forget that. Why would I go to Jerusalem? I live in L.A. Newsflash, L.A. is a better place to live than Jerusalem. New York is a better place to live than Jerusalem. You know, there's a lot less bombings happening in LA. A lot less suicide bombers and people blowing up buses and things. You know, it's just safer. It's just better. There's just more stuff to do. There's more cheeseburgers, but they don't eat them. But I'm just saying, like, there's just a lot more going for us here in America. We're super blessed. So here's the thing. If you're in America being treated well, you're not just like, oh, 1948, let's go back to the promised land next year in Jerusalem. That when they say next year in Jerusalem, they're lying. They don't mean that. They don't want to go back because America's better. America is superior, okay? So they don't want to leave. You want to know who went there in 47 and 48 and everything. You know, people are flooding there from messed up countries, right? Looking for something different, looking for something new, or countries where they've been persecuted. So they're trying to flee persecution or whatever. I'm just using that as an illustration, okay? Obviously, the Polish people in Israel, I realize that they're not actually the Israelites because they left brown and came back white. But what I am saying is that it's an illustration about the fact that if you get too comfortable somewhere, you're not going to want to necessarily leave. And it was God's plan that they come out of Egypt and that they be in the promised land. Well, think about it. Egypt represents the world, right? And the promised land represents the victorious Christian life. So if God let us be too comfortable living a worldly life, we're never going to make the victorious Christian life. So sometimes he has to kind of, you know, light a fire under us and chastise us and chasten us to get out of that worldly life and get into the victorious Christian life where we belong. So let's keep going. I'm virtually out of time, but I want to hit just a couple more points before I'm done. But I like that verse. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with the servants. He sent Moses, his servant, verse 26, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance. So he's just kind of going through some of the plagues. In the chambers of their kings, he spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. Now, you know, caterpillars might not sound that scary to you. You know, caterpillars are a fun animal, right? And especially the kind that I grew up with in Sacramento are the really hairy kind. That's the good kind. I hate these bald caterpillars. You know, I like the little brown furry ones, right? Who knows what I'm talking about, the brown furry? Do they have those here? I don't think I've ever seen them here. Yeah. So in California, we had the brown fuzzy ones. Those are the ones I like. So, you know, you're like, well, what's the big deal about the caterpillar plague? You know, we just grab a jar and let's have some fun. You know, we can turn them into butterflies in our windowsill or something. You know, get throwing a little milkweed or whatever. No, the point is that the caterpillars eat foliage. So if you have this overabundance of locusts or caterpillars, that they eat all the foliage, they destroy the crops, and these people need food to eat. And if it's consumed by the locusts and the caterpillars, they have no food, they starve. So it was a different time when agriculture was a lot more fragile. You know, without the technology and things that we have today, known as the Green Revolution. But the Bible says here in verse number 29, you know, he turned their waters into blood, he slew their fish. It goes through caterpillars in verse 34. Verse 35, and did eat up all the herbs in their land. That's what the caterpillars are doing. Devoured the fruit of their ground. Verse 36, he smote also the firstborn of their land and the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. You know, I want to quickly point out, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Kind of reminds me of when they asked Jesus to leave. Jesus did this amazing miracle, but then they're just scared. Jesus is just too powerful. It freaks them out, and they're just like, you need to leave. It's too much. Also, in the book of Acts, the Bible talks about people being scared to join the early church in Jerusalem there in the book of Acts. People are, no man durst, which means dared, no man durst join himself unto them, right? Like, people were scared to go to that church when they heard about Ananias and Sapphira falling over dead. But here's the thing, people still kind of admired them and at least kind of left them alone in some situations. Obviously, persecution ultimately came, and that was all part of God's plan too, you know, to spread out the gospel even further. But the point is that, you know, a lot of times the world's going to hate us, and they don't want to be our buddy, and they're kind of glad when we leave, or they're kind of like maybe pushing us to leave. Like, I don't think that the city of El Monte was heartbroken when First Works Baptist Church relocated to Anaheim, California. I don't think that the city of El Monte was trying to woo them back to El Monte. I think it was just like, yeah, they were glad when they departed. You know, but at the same time, though, we could still have a testimony to this world that shows that the power of God is real. You know, even if they don't necessarily want to join up, or even if they don't like us, they still, you know, have to admire certain things about us, or at least be impressed by certain things, whether in a good way or a bad way. You know, they at least know that a prophet has been among them. But the Bible says Egypt was glad when they departed, verse 38. Talks about him feeding them with manna. Verse 41, he opened the rock. The waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. And he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness and gave them the lands of the heathen. And they inherited the labor of the people, right? Because when they walked into the promised land, the houses were already built. You know, they inherited the labor of the people because they walked into the promised land and they lived in houses that they didn't build. The fields are already there. The fences are there. The infrastructure's there. You know, they just walked in and just possessed the promised land, and they got to enjoy the works of others. You know, the Bible says the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. You know, so God's able to bless us even if we don't devote our lives to worldly things. God can still bless us with the worldly things that we need, because we sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all those other things will be added unto us, even through the labors of others. We'll get that windfall. And the Bible says in verse 43 that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, praise ye the Lord. So they're brought into the promised land for the express purpose they would inherit all that stuff. Why were they brought into the promised land? So that they would observe his statutes and keep his laws. Right? That's the whole point. Why did God bring them into the promised land? To obey him, to be his peculiar people, to be a light to the Gentiles, which they failed to do. Jesus ultimately fulfilled that, being the ultimate light to the Gentiles. And so what are the chosen people chosen for? The chosen people are his chosen vessel to proclaim truth, to shine the light, to preach the word of God, to set an example for the rest of the world to follow. Again, this is the stupidity of saying that the Jews are God's chosen people. Chosen for what? To go to hell when they die? Because what are they chosen for? Chosen to be an example of what? Pornography? Chosen to be an example of what? Human trafficking? An example of what? Smut? Filth? Rebellion? Blasphemy? What are they chosen for? Well, he brought them into the land. Oh, did he bring them into the land so that they could observe his statutes and keep his laws? Because they're not doing it. Folks, the chosen people are chosen by God to shine the light. That's us. We're Christians. We're preaching the word of God. We're supposed to be setting an example. We're supposed to let our light so shine before men that they may see our what? Good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so we're supposed to be that city on a hill shining the light, preaching the word of God, living out the example, showing the works. Okay, Israel's doing none of the above. Israel is an execration, a curse, a byword, a proverb. They are not being blessed by God. Oh, God protected them, or whatever, the Iron Dome, or, you know, whatever. It's like, bro, that's not the blessing of God. When you go to hell when you die, it's pretty safe to say you weren't blessed by God. Oh, look at all their money. That's the blessing of God. Oh, you think gain is godliness? You know what? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's like, what good is it to have money and, oh, we have our own country in the Middle East where people only blow up sometimes and it's kind of cool to live here. It's at least it's better than, you know, I don't know, some backwater in Russia or something. Well, it ain't better than L.A. It ain't better than New York. If so, you know, six, seven million Jews would be going back to Israel right now from New York and L.A. And so, you know, we're the chosen people. We're doing the job of the chosen people. And by the way, this word chosen in the Old Testament is used about soldiers. It'll talk about military men being chosen men. Those are like the special forces. So we as Christians, we're God's special forces. Peculiar forces, right? We're the special forces. We are the chosen as Christians. Don't let anybody take these promises from you. Touch not mine anointed is about you. God will bless those who bless us. God will curse those who curse us. Amen. Let's pause in that word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you so much for the Bible story about Joseph and stories about Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, Lord. Help us to be encouraged by these stories and understand that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, Lord, and that we are your chosen, we are your elect, we are your people, we inherit the promises, Lord. Help us to just trust you, and when we do go through trials and tribulations, or even if our feet are hurt with fetters and if we're laid in iron, Lord, help us to have faith in you, to trust you, and to push through and get to that light at the end of the tunnel. Lord, bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.